Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on this edition of the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni. Today we begin with Jill Bevilacqua's weekly reflection, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to his disciples, None of those who cry out, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. When that day comes, many will plead with me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not exorcised demons by its power? Did we not do many miracles in your name as well? Then I will declare to them solemnly, I never knew you. Out of my sight, you evildoers. Anyone who hears my words and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on rock. When the rainy season set in, the torrents came and the winds blew and buffeted his house. It did not collapse. It had been built solidly, set on rock. Anyone who hears my words but does not put them into practice is like the foolish man who built his house on sandy ground. The rains fell, the torrents came, the winds blew and lashed against his house. It collapsed under all this and was completely ruined.
With the Gospel for today, we come to the end of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And the first words we hear in this Gospel are a solemn warning. None of those who cry out, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. This absolute negative is rendered in the Jerusalem Bible version, It is not those who say to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven. And in both the Vulgate and the Revised Standard Version, the opening words are, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. However we like to interpret what Jesus said, the concept is the same, not words, but deeds. Not prophesying in the name of our Lord, or even working miracles, if we were able, using his name. Only those who do the will of God the Father in heaven. And that, Jesus explains, is hearing his words and putting them into practice. There follows the celebrated parable about the man who built his house on a rock. It's a parable I remember particularly well because of a retreat we had at school. The visiting priest who gave it chose to preach to us on this parable. And to give more weight to his words, every time he spoke the word rock, he would explode the final consonant with such force that our tiny school chapel would resound to the rafters as rock echoed around us. Luke also recounts this parable, while introducing it a shade differently. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Luke, of course, wasn't there, but it's as he imagines Jesus speaking in tones of gentle reproach. And as a scholar writes, he adapts the parables to the environment in which his readers live. Here is his version.
Everyone who comes to me and listens to my words and acts on them, I will show you what he is like. He is like the man who, when he built his house, dug and dug deep and laid the foundations on rock. When the river was in flood, it bore down on that house, but could not shake it. It was so well built. But the one who listens and does nothing is like the man who built his house on soil, with no foundations. As soon as the river bore down on it, it collapsed. And what a ruin that house became.
Our scholar explains the difference in treatment of the two evangelists.
Luke is thinking of the Greek standpoint, where in order to put down foundations they had to dig deeply, because the rivers are inexhaustible and threaten houses when they're in flood. Matthew and Jesus are thinking of one of the Palestinian torrents which swell up suddenly on a stormy day and sweep everything away. The foundations of houses in Palestine are usually on rock. Most of the territory is mountainous, and there's no need to dig very deep before reaching the layer of rock. As a rule, Before raising brick walls, several layers of squared stones would be fixed to the rock so as to make the foundations more solid. If it were not possible to build on rock, as a rule the foundations were made as deep as the wall was high. In Luke's parable, the lack of foresight of one who builds without foundations is stressed.
The Israelites were not great builders. As Piero Bargellini reminds us, they had been nomads, and the tent of the nomad was still the expression of their civilization.
Like a tent, the Israelite house could be built more or less anywhere, easily and quickly, with little foundation and elementary statics. Its stability depended not so much on wise building as on the consistency of the terrain. Easily understood by all, the parable Jesus recounted was particularly apt for the environment and the building tradition of the Jews. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. In the climate of Palestine, sudden rains and wild winds, torrents which form in a few minutes and rush along the stony valleys, attain a violence which is unknown in more temperate countries. It wasn't unusual then for buildings to be destroyed by that unexpected fury.
While a rock as foundation for a house is a guarantee of security, for a ship to finish on the rocks almost always spells disaster. Unless you can be floated off, a ship will soon disintegrate. For sailors, then, rocks are awesome things, to be avoided at all costs. And while lighthouses and buoys are placed strategically, wherever possible, to guide mariners, nevertheless many a hapless vessel and her crew have foundered on rocks, seen too late or not seen at all because hidden under the water. Apart from the numerous tales of shipwrecks that actually happened, there are fantastic ones thought up to delight children, and one of these was written by Robert Southey for his own family, and along with many other ballads we learnt it at school. Set on the Scottish coast, the Inchcape Rock told of a thoughtful abbot and a wicked old pirate. The abbot had placed a bell on the rock, and, as the poem tells,
on a buoy in the storm it floated and swung, and over the waves its warning rung. When the rock was hid by the surge's swell, the mariners heard the warning bell, and then they knew the perilous rock, and blessed the abbot of Aberbrothock.
But Ralph the Rover thought he would play a practical joke on the abbot, a joke in poor taste, to put it mildly. He had himself rowed to the rock and cut the bell from its float.
Down sunk the bell with a gurgling sound. The bubbles rose and burst around. Quoth Sir Ralph, "The next who comes to the rock won't bless the abbot of Aberbrothock." Sir Ralph the Rover sailed away. He scoured the seas for many a day, and now, grown rich with plundered store, he steers his course for Scotland's shore.
But the weather has turned nasty, and though it is still day, they cannot see the sun, and it is too dark to see the land.
"Canst hear," said one, "the breakers roar? For methinks we should be near the shore. Now where we are I cannot tell, but I wish I could hear the Inchcape bell."
Well, you've probably guessed the end. They drift along till the vessel strikes with a shivering shock, inevitably, on the Inchcape Rock. And the story ends pointing the moral that crime doesn't pay.
Sir Ralph the Rover tore his hair. He cursed himself in his despair. The waves rush in on every side. The ship is sinking beneath the tide. But even in his dying fear, one dreadful sound could the Rover hear, a sound as if with the Inchcape bell, the devil below was ringing his knell.
Fantasy aside, the word rock for Christians is a powerful metaphor, recalling the words of Jesus to the man whose name he changed from Simon to Peter. For the name Peter comes from Petros in Greek and Petra in Latin, both meaning rock. "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And I came across a hymn which was unfamiliar to me, so that at first the opening word seemed to be referring to Our Lady. But no, the writer was apostrophizing the church.
Who is she that stands triumphant, rock in strength upon the rock, like some city crowned with turrets, braving storm and earthquake shock?
Who is she that stands?
A celebrated Anglican hymn is Rock of Ages, and if we wonder what the reference is here, we can find it explained thus.
The Rock of Ages is said to be Christ as the unshakable and eternal foundation. In a marginal note to Isaiah 26:4, the words everlasting strength are stated to be in Hebrew Rock of Ages.
Which is interesting, for what do I find in the Jerusalem Bible, Isaiah 26 verse 4, but these words, Trust in Yahweh forever, for Yahweh is the everlasting rock. Charles Wesley, in one of his hymns, wrote, Hell in vain against us rages, can it shock Christ the rock of eternal ages? But it was the hymn written by the evangelical Augustus Toplady that was to catch on and become one of the best-loved hymns of the English Church. Written in 1763, by one account while he was seated by a great cleft of rock near Cheddar in Somerset. Another story goes that the first verse was written on the Ten of Diamonds in the interval of two rubbers of whist at Bath. But perhaps this extract from a magazine article of 1988 is the most convincing version, combining elements of both stories.
Lightning briefly illuminated the primitive rock-hewn landscape of Burrington Coombe in Somerset. It was followed by a deep growl of thunder, and then rain lashed mercilessly down, pouring bubbling streamlets down the craggy sides of primeval cliffs, which rise up some 250 feet to the Mendip Heights on one side, and into Cheddar Gorge on the other. The curate of Blagden, a nearby village, had been travelling along the road near the cliffs when the storm struck and dashed into a cave for shelter. He'd been fortunate to find this hiding place so quickly, and while waiting for the storm to pass, he began to muse on the idea of the Rock of Faith being a shelter from the storm of life. The words for a hymn began to form in his mind, but according to the legend that still persists, he had no paper in his pocket to write down the words. Looking down, he saw a playing card, considered a sinful thing by the young cleric. Nevertheless, he picked it up and began to write. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power.
In most cases, a rock is always a symbol of solidity and strength. But in Isaiah, we may find this comforting image of the ideal king.
A man shall be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land.
Today's translation has a thirsty land, which makes us think of the Israelites complaining of thirst in the desert, and of Moses striking the rock with his staff at God's command.
I shall be standing before you there on the rock at Horeb. You must strike the rock and water will flow from it for the people to drink.
Cristina Rossetti wrote a prayer inspired by those lines from Isaiah.
O Lord, who art the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, who beholdest thy weak creatures weary of labour, weary of pleasures, weary of heart from hope deferred, and weary of self. In thine abundant compassion and unutterable tenderness, bring us, we pray thee, unto thy rest through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Saviour.
The last part of today's Gospel tells of the foolish man who built his house on sand, and as the old version had it, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and they beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof. The word fall doesn't appear in the version we heard today. The house built on sand collapsed and was completely ruined. The meaning is the same, of course, but somehow the sound of the word fall is more powerful in its imagery. Not only the older versions, but the Jerusalem Bible also had, and what a fall it had. Probably the most common figurative use of the word fall is the fall of man, defined in one dictionary as the lapse of humankind into a state of sin, ascribed in Jewish and Christian theology to the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Brewer's Book of Phrase and Fable comes nearer to a definition of original sin and gives us the degeneracy of the human race in consequence of the disobedience of Adam. After defining a figurative fall as a succumbing to temptation and the Middle English moral ruin, we find a quotation from today's Gospel. The house fell, and great was the fall of it. John Milton dedicated no fewer than 12 books of poetry to the fall of man. But as one critic wrote, none of the great gifts were denied him except humour. And Milton would probably have been horrified by John Betjeman's treatment of this solemn subject.
In the Garden City Café, with its murals on the wall, before a talk on sex and civics, I meditated on the fall. Deep depression settled on me under that electric glare, while outside the lightsome poplars flanked the rose beds in the square. Not my vegetarian dinner, not my lime juice minus gin, quite can drown a faint conviction that we may be born in sin.
Pride goes before a fall is how we usually render this phrase from the Book of Proverbs. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. A concept which St. Paul referred to in his first letter to the Corinthians. The man who thinks he is safe must be careful that he does not fall. And John Bunyan, in his Pilgrim's Progress, presents the positive side.
He that is down need fear no fall, he that is low no pride, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide.
And then, of course, we have fall as a word for autumn, the time of the fall of the leaf, so it's an obvious word to use, yet it's usually classed as an Americanism. But in fact, it appears in the works of Elizabethan writers such as Drayton, Middleton, and Sir Walter Raleigh. And John Dryden, in the century that followed, wrote in a translation from the Roman poet Juvenal.
What crowds of patients the town doctor kills, or how last fall he raised the weekly bills.
And Gerard Manley Hopkins, in 1880, wrote a poem with the title Spring and Fall to a Young Child. Let's close with it.
Margaret, are you grieving over Golden Grove unleaving? Leaves like the things of man, you with your fresh thoughts care for, can you? Ah, as the heart grows older, it will come to such sighs colder by and by, nor spare a sigh though worlds of wanwood leafmeal lie. And yet you will weep and know why. Now no matter, child, the name, sorrow's springs are the same. Nor mouth had, no, nor mind, expressed what heart heard of, ghosts guessed. It is the blight man was born for, it is Margaret you mourn for.
Thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua, who produced and presented There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. And now we take a look once again at the past week's events here in the Vatican. Our resident Vatican expert, Joan Lewis, sat down with me to review and to look ahead to some of the highlights of these 7 days.
Hello, Joan, and welcome back.
Another week has gone by very rapidly. It seems like we sit down once a day to
it
do
does.
The show. It was a very important week, actually. If we look back here, we have to go really to last weekend and in a way to last year when the Holy Father wrote a letter to the Catholics in China, at which time he said that he would hope that in the future that May 24th could become a day of prayer for the church in China. That was in his May 2007 letter, and of course, May 2008, we did celebrate that last weekend. And it cropped up on a number of occasions. First of all, the actual day, Saturday, Cardinal Ivan Diaz, who's prefect of the Congregation for the Evangelization of Peoples, he celebrated Mass, and he spoke of the suffering. He celebrated Mass in the presence of about 500 Catholic Chinese, as a matter of fact. The estimates, I read this someplace, that there's about 180,000 Chinese living in Italy. It's estimated that about 3,000 of them, of those 180,000, are Catholic. And about 500 attended the Mass that he celebrated. And he obviously mentioned the Pope's letter calling for this day of prayer. Oh, and actually, the Pope did also write a prayer to Our Lady of Sichuan.
That's right.
And so, I mean, China's been on the front page of Vatican News for quite some weeks, also because of the earthquake, obviously.
He made I think, more than one appeal for the victims of that earthquake.
The Cardinal did. The Holy Father did.
That's right.
The Cardinal spoke of it at his Mass. He asked the faithful to pray, obviously, for the victims of the devastating earthquake. And then he went to the situation of the church in China, which we know is very difficult, the so-called underground church, the Catholics loyal to Rome and to the Holy Father, finding it very, very difficult to practice, to do an awful lot of things freely. And then there's the so-called patriotic church, which the government has set up, and the patriotic Catholic church, and you have to do what they say, and they nominate the bishops, which is a big bone of contention. Bishops have to be nominated by, or certainly have the approval of the Holy Father. If there's no Holy Father mandate, that man can't be ordained. And the Chinese have gone ahead on a couple occasions, not too recently, and ordained their own, if you will, Catholic bishops. So you always have to hope, and Cardinal Diaz kind of implied this in his homily, you always have to hope and think and pray that the Catholics of the Patriotic Church, no matter their outward appearance of kowtowing, if you will, to the government, that they are loyal in their hearts and in their minds and in their prayers to the Church of Rome and to the Holy Father.
That takes us to the Angelus, and China was again the subject.
Yes, it was. And Pope Benedict, again, not, as you said, not for the first time, he certainly urged solidarity for the Chinese who have been victims of the quake and asked everyone to do what they could to help them. That could be prayers, it could be other solidarity, it could be sending materials or whatever.
During the same Angelus, he also made another appeal, actually, because he spoke of hunger.
It was really a very interesting Angelus, one you kind of wanted to reread. Sometimes people look for the political implications in what the Holy Father says. And yes, a lot of his remarks can be directed to politicians in the sense of urging people to solidarity, urging them to just action, so forth and so on. And what we're talking about in the second appeal is this global food crisis, where you've got the price of oil has gone up, the price of food has gone up. People who already could barely pay to put rice on their tables for their families and themselves are now having a huge hardship because the price of, I think it was the Food and Agriculture Organization based here in Rome said that the food prices have gone up 43%. If they've gone up 43% in Rome for you and me, which I think they have if we look at our bills, if they've gone up, we can probably certainly manage on that, whether it's for ourselves or for our family.
It also puts the aid organizations into crisis because they can't afford to send food to people who need it and whom they've been supporting.
Exactly. And if you add not only the cost of food, of buying the raw materials, if you will, the cost of transporting things. Anything that now involves, buying fuel. And speaking of fuel, that's one of the big things that came up and will come up. You know, the Food and Agriculture Organization next week is having a meeting. And one of the many things that they will address, obviously, is this huge world food crisis. And the Holy Father actually referred to this summit that FAO is going to have. But one of the elements is the biofuel use, where food is not being used as food,
exactly. But
you've got it being used as fuel.
Mm-hmm.
And so really kind of a double-edged sword here. And it may be good for some, but if you want to look at the overall picture, it is not good for the many. And we just have to start looking at the picture in terms of the many and not just the few, you know.
And of course, you know, the Vatican will be represented at the FAO summit next week as well. So
and
it'll have a voice.
They will, as they do in all of these organizations. And another Vatican voice we heard from on this very same question was Archbishop Silvano Tomasi, who represents the Vatican in Geneva
at the
UN organizations there. And his speech was devastating when it came to statistics and numbers and people who were going to suffer, the 854 million that already suffer from undernourishment and the 4 million every year that are added to those 854 million. So the Archbishop said that he certainly hoped that this summit, with all these critical, devastating statistics, came out that it would move governments to do a little more, to do what is possible, and to fight this crisis which threatens the lives of a billion people. You know, we feel, I guess, so comfortable and almost complacent in just sitting down to our daily plate of pasta, and there's entire families that would probably split with great joy one plate of pasta among four people. So whatever we can do in addition to praying, we certainly have to do.
Right. Now, this coming weekend, I see there's a day of prayer for priests.
Yes, because we're recording this just about as that is about to take place. And in 2002, actually, John Paul II announced that a special annual day of prayer for the sanctification of priests would be held, and it would be on the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And that, of course, is May 30th. And the prayer was released by the, or message, if you will, by the Congregation for Clergy for the World Day of Prayer for Sanctification of Priests. That was released on April 22nd, and the theme was, "It is prayer that the effectiveness of action depends upon." And I thought there was one amazing line in that message. And it said, the message encouraged contemplating, listen to this, the perfect and fascinating humanity of Christ live and acting now. And if you can do that in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament, which priests are urged to do, obviously, every day of their lives, and we are urged to pray for them, that they remain steadfast and true and the shepherds of Christ that we need. So, and then the weekend's going to end on a wonderful, wonderful note. And again, we're recording this just before this is to take place. Saturday, which is the May 31st, the Feast of the Visitation, the Holy Father's going to preside at the conclusion of the Marian month of May by reciting the Rosary at 8 o'clock in St. Peter's Square. There'll be a procession of priests coming out from Vatican City, and the Rosary will be said afterwards, and it will end with a celebration of the Word and the papal blessing. But interestingly enough, in past years, because, and I'm sure you've participated in this too, there's a very moving, beautiful ceremony normally on this day, May 31st, in Vatican City, rain or shine, in the evening, of everybody gets candles and you process through the Vatican Gardens.
Through the gardens, that's
to
right.
The Grotto of
that's
Lourdes.
Right. Yes.
And then the Holy Father appears there. You're saying the rosary the whole time. And it's a very beautiful, evocative, moving ceremony. Now, why it is in St. Peter's this year, I'm only guessing because it occurred on a Saturday. I could be wrong about that. We'll see next year if the Pope also calls for it to be in St. Peter's Square. So we're looking forward to a great weekend in Rome.
Thank you very, very much, Joan.
Thanks to Joan Lewis for that Vatican update. You're listening to Vatican Radio's English program. Laudetur Jesus Christus.